text for Palm Sunday, we have a strange one. It's Ezekiel chapter 16. If you turn there, I'll give you a little background information of why we're using that particular text for this Sunday. We're talking about covenant and talking on Palm Sunday. And you may think, wow, that's really a strange combination. Why would you talk about covenant on Palm Sunday? Because it's hugely important to understand the context in which Palm Sunday was given, the original Palm Sunday. I don't know how much you know about Passover, but Passover was when the people of Israel were in Egypt. God was getting ready to get them out of there. And the way he was going to release them was allow the firstborn of all of Egypt to perish under the death angel that would strike down every firstborn child of every household that did not have the blood of the Lamb put on the doorpost. And so the death angel would pass over those houses that had the blood of the Lamb. And that was going to happen on the 14th of Nisan. And so the people of Israel were instructed by God to choose a lamb on the 10th of Nisan, bring that into their household, allow it to live in their household from the 10th to the 14th of Nisan, and then at twilight to slay the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and then in the night when the death angel come, it would pass over those particular houses and they would be spared. And then the next morning they would be liberated from Egypt because Pharaoh would say, get out of here, I don't want to see you anymore. You've been a pain in my for a long time, and so go, get out of here. And so Passover is really kind of 4th of July and Easter and Christmas all rolled up into one for the people of God, for the Jewish people. And so Palm Sunday is Lamb Selection Day. The people are in Jerusalem. They're starting to congregate in Jerusalem. They're making the choices on the Passover lamb that they're going to have in order to slay 4 days later on Passover evening. And Jesus rides into town. All of this is built on the promises of the covenant of God with the people of Israel and with Jesus. And so we're talking about covenant today in relation to relationships, especially marriages, but in all aspects of covenant, especially how God is a covenant keeper when we're not. Last week we talked about a lot how we're adulterers, how we're harlots. Some of you were deeply offended and haven't come back. I know your names. You'll be getting a letter in a couple weeks. No, that's not true. But we are not covenant keepers. Remember I said that if we're only unfaithful to our spouse for 30 minutes out of 10 years, that's only 6 millionths of 1% unfaithful. But all of you would agree that if I committed adultery against Jean only for 30 minutes out of 10 years, you would all say I'm unfaithful. That it takes a very, very minuscule percentage of being unfaithful to be unfaithful. And how God is always faithful to us as covenant keepers. In this passage, there's a couple of things you need to know. First of all, he's going to use the word covenant a lot. Because the people, Ezekiel is writing to the people in exile in Babylon. They've been kicked out of the promised land. They're 800 miles away, living in Babylon because God says you need time out, basically. Treat them like a two-year-old. Boy, that's actually more true than Nimrod. It says you need time in order to think, and they're going to do a lot of thinking. In fact, there's going to be a lot of internal revivals that take place. The Pharisees probably, the whole concept for the Pharisees was probably created in exile in Babylon as they're thinking there, thinking how can we make sure that we remain holy and separate when we get back into the promised land because God has promised that land and we're going to come back and God lets them come back. So in this passage, God talks a lot about keeping his covenant promises, but he talks also about yet. When I could have said, I'm done with you, because you've been covenant breakers, the covenant was already broken, I will remain faithful to my end of the deal, I will keep the covenant, I will even go beyond that and do much, much more than the covenant even agrees to. I think it's in verse 61, he talks about two sisters becoming daughters. And those two sisters are probably Sodom and Samaria. Both peoples that had strayed away from God and completely turned their back on God. And Israel had become actually worse than those as a covenant breaker. But now God says, even in spite of that, I'm going to remain faithful to you and these people who were once your equals will now become your inferior, your daughters. Because I'm going to be gracious to you, the people of Israel, and extend way beyond what my covenant agreement was. And folks, God has been a covenant keeper in spite of all of our unfaithfulness, and that's the one thing I want you to hear today. Listen very, very carefully as Nelson Ray reads from Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 59 through 63.
Let us stand for the reading of the word. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning at the 59th verse. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you received your sisters, both who were older than you and those younger. I will give them to you as daughters, not on the basis of my covenant with you. So, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then I will make atonement for you for all that you have done, and you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word.
Good job. You may be seated. That is an amazing passage. If you understand where they are in context with the whole book of Ezekiel. If you want to follow along in the sermon outline, it looks like this. There's not a whole lot of blanks. So there's not going to be one like every 3 minutes to keep you awake. So you're just going to have to use great self-discipline today to keep yourself awake. I'll try to help as much as I can. Here we go. Question to be answered is this. Why in the world is Pastor Keith talking about marriage, covenants, and promises on Palm Sunday? And by the way, the palms are here for you immediately after the service. Please not during the service, but after the service, the ones that are real, you can take with you. Don't take the artificial ones. You won't take those. But the ones that are real, and if you're really devout, you'll save them and text till next Lent, and then you'll burn them, and then smear them on your forehead. Just, Anita, I guess you're the only one. So why in the world is Pastor Keith talking about marriage, covenants, and promises on Palm Sunday? And folks, I'm convinced that if you're a good Hebrew, a good Jew, and you understand your topics well enough, you can integrate any two subjects. But you need to know them well enough. That's the way Jews think. They integrate all of God's world, all of their information, and they're able to bring it together. So, in my mind, there's no problem in integrating these at all. Here's my answer. Palm Sunday, Lamb Selection Day, is when Jesus, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world, came into Jerusalem to accomplish the work God gave him to do to restore his people back to himself. You do understand that all of us have gone astray. We're all like sheep, have gone our own way. And God has been working for the last 4,000 years in order to develop a way to bring us back to himself. And the law could never do it because the law was weakened by our flesh. We couldn't keep the law. The law was only there to drive us to the one who could keep the law, who was going to be our ultimate savior. And that's why the whole Old Testament is given, in order to show us what needed to be done in order to get us back to God that we couldn't do. And so the whole Old Testament is there in order to show us our desperate need for a Savior, in order to show us the way back to God that we couldn't do. But we must be willing to choose Jesus as our King, our Groom, our Redeemer, if we hope to be restored. Remember, Palm Sunday is Lamb Selection Day. You have a choice on who you're going to look to in order to save you, in order to redeem you, in order for your life to find significance and meaning, to kind of shove all the book of Ecclesiastes into that one phrase as well. Didn't know you were going to have to do that. Why would we choose Jesus? Because he is faithful to keep his covenant promises. The question is, are we? The word for the day is covenant. Because we're talking about this significant contract, this significant testament, this significant agreement between two parties that establishes this promise. Okay, I have three questions that I believe we need to attempt to answer that are crucial for becoming more comprehensively human. We are all made in the image of God. And I'm convinced that we will never fulfill that purpose that and become good humans until we become like God as covenant keepers. So, one, what is a covenant? It's in a contract. It's an agreement. There's a covenant with Adam. There's a covenant with Noah. There's a covenant with Israel. There's a covenant with David. But I want to take a very, very specific look at the covenant with Abraham. Abram was before it was Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, if you'd like to switch back there real quick. Genesis chapter 15 is an amazing passage because here we have the God of the universe talking to Abram when he's probably somewhere around 85, 90 years old and promising him three things: soil, seed, and a savior. Abram is wandering through the promised land. It's not his. It belongs to the Hittites and the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all those other termites and everything else. And God says, I'll give it to you. And I also am going to give you so many children that look up at the stars, more than that. Count the stars. Go ahead and count them, Abraham, if you can. More children than that. And I'm also going to bring a savior through you as well. Now listen, Abraham's 85 years old, owns no property. He hasn't even bought his funeral plot yet. He needs to talk to Rick and get that worked out. Sorry. He was sitting right there. He owns no property. He has no children. And the heir that's going to be a savior is coming through the children. And he goes, okay, God, whatever you say. Look what it says in verse 5. God took him outside and said, look up to the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then verse 6 is crucial. Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. That's the basis upon which we obtain our righteousness ever since. You are not righteous before God because of what you do. You can never do enough. You are righteous because you believe God. You trust Him, not yourself. Verse 7, he said also, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees, and I will give you this land to take possession of it. Abram said, well, Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? I'm 90. So the Lord said to him, and this is absolutely amazing, bring me three different animals and cut these animals from the head down to their other end, and put the two parts on both sides of a little ravine and allow the blood to roll down out of these parts into the ravine, and then we will make a covenant, a contract sealed in blood. And this was very, very common in that day. You would put the animal parts on both sides, the blood would flow in the middle, you'd take off your sandals and walk through the blood, and as you walk through the blood, you would say, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I do not fulfill the terms of this contract, the terms of this covenant. He goes on. Verse 17. By the way, in the midst of this, Abram's fallen asleep. While the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. In other words, Abram's sleeping. He does not make the covenant agreement. Who does? God does. God walks through the pieces and says, I will keep both ends of the covenant agreement. I will keep my promise and I will keep your end of the deal to have this righteousness which establishes a relationship with me on the basis of that as well. I will keep both ends of the agreement. You just rest in me, Abram. God passes through and makes the covenant agreement. And on the cross, he satisfied all the requirements of that covenant. Oh, if we would be that committed to our covenants. We should have marriages in which we take a goat or a cow. Well, this would be real popular. And at the very end, where the bride with her white gown has to walk through this bloody mess, and the groom has to walk through it to greet her. Can't you see it now? Mother of the bride's going, I like that dress. It's a bloody mess. But if we said during the vows, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I do not keep my covenant agreement that I'm making with my spouse right now, we'd be a lot better off. And when we forfeit our covenant agreements, we fail to keep our covenant agreements, we become less human because we're less like God, because God always keeps His word. In fact, He's incapable of violating His word. I like this quote by Mike Mason. No worship could be more pleasing or acceptable to God than the worship of marital love, of two lives being played out one against one another in a covenant of loving cooperation. And there's been several books that I've read that in preparation for this series on marriage and covenants and those kind of things that people, and I've heard it myself, well, Pastor Keith, why do we need a piece of paper? We just love each other. We can just be together. And Tim Keller says, oh, that means your love is not to the extent where you're ready to sign a piece of paper, to be married. Because, folks, a piece of paper means everything if you mean what you say, and you say what you mean. I have a piece of paper in my wallet right here. Oop, I spent the big one. Shoot. I only have a 5. I was hoping to pull out a 20 because it would make more significance. But folks, this is just a piece of paper. Just a piece of paper. You know, we used to take our youth group to Washington, D.C., and there's a piece of paper there that is on an argon-filled case that's bulletproof glass. And they actually protect it to the extent that if there's any threat against this piece of paper, it goes down into a vault 20 feet underground that's encased in concrete. You know what that piece of paper is? Declaration of Independence. It's just a piece of paper. How dare you? That's the problem we have in America. It's just a piece of paper. Our covenants don't mean anything. No wonder we're crying out for significance. No wonder we're wanting to have more purpose and meaning in our lives. No wonder the suicide rate is going through the roof. We're not human anymore. Our word means nothing. And the God of the universe says, no, you will never find significance. You'll never have security. You'll never have the best possible life that I want to give you until you're able to keep your covenant agreements, until your yes is yes and your no means no. You want to be a great parent? Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Mean what you say and say what you mean. I love this quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote this from prison. From this day forward, it was to his niece. From this day forward, it is not your love that will keep your marriage alive, but it is your marriage that will keep your love alive. Boy, that's great stuff. I love former Education Secretary William Bennett. He was talking, I read an article somewhere about, he goes to a lot of weddings in which the people say, well, I'll love you as long as love lasts. and I'll love you forever, but if forever is tomorrow or the month from now or the next day, then until our love doesn't last, I'll love you forever. And he goes, and he says, he goes out after the ceremony and goes to Walmart and buys paper plates for the wedding gift. And doesn't give them the gift that he had before because that's all they need is paper plates. I love that. Keep your covenant. It's one of the ways that makes us more significantly human. It's what brings security and significance to us. Number two, why is covenant important to faith, marriage, and life? Promise keeping builds security and significance in the lives of both the promise keeper and the one to whom the promise is kept. There's a couple of quotes in your sermon outline that are, you need to be thinking about these things. One is from Hannah Arendt. Hannah. Read it along with me. Without being bound to the fulfillment of promises, we would never be able to keep our identities. We would be condemned to wander helplessly and without direction in the darkness of each man's lonely heart, caught in its contradictions and equivocalities, a darkness which only the light shed over the public realm through the presence of others who confirm the identity between one who promises and the one who fulfills can dispel. You break your promise, you don't know who you are anymore. Folks, this week, if you go to the Good Friday service here at the Hillsdale Free Methodist Church, we're going to have a service of darkness. And we're going to recall the time where Peter said, Lord, I'll never leave you. And Lord says, no, you're going to all leave me. In fact, all of you will head out your own way. And Peter says, no, I will never leave you. And he's in a courtyard and a little slave girl comes up to him and says, ow, you were with Jesus too. And he swears with an oath, I never knew him. Then listen to the text from Matthew chapter 26, verse 74. And he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately the rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And Peter went outside, and what happened? He didn't just weep. He wept bitterly, the text says. Why? Why did Peter weep bitterly? Because his integrity has disintegrated. He no longer knows who he is. Am I the Peter that 4 or 5 hours ago said, I'll never leave you? Or am I the Peter that's a coward in the face of a little girl who says, you were with him too? He doesn't know which Peter he is. He's become completely undone. Folks, God wants better for us than that. There's a great line in A Man for All Seasons, a movie about Sir Thomas More. And Sir Thomas More is ready to be burned at the stake because of his faith, because of his convictions. And his daughter comes to him and says, Daddy, you've got to recant. You've got to tell him you didn't mean it. You've got to tell him you made a mistake. In fact, his daughter Meg comes to him and says, oh, please, Father, can't you just please go back on your word so that we can have you? This line is classic. Sir Thomas More says to his daughter Meg, when a man makes an oath, Meg, he holds his own self in his hand like water. And if he opens his fingers, he needn't hope to find himself ever again. We need to understand that our convictions, our covenants, our promises, our word is crucial to our identity, to our significance, to our security. And folks, if you become faithful in being a word keeper, a promise keeper, a covenant keeper, you'll be just like Old Faithful. How many of you have been to Old Faithful? Yellowstone National Park. I don't know if you realize it or not, but there's a restaurant there that's off the ways, and you can watch out the window and watch Old Faithful. They actually have a little countdown clock that you can know approximately within 20 seconds or so when Old Faithful is going to go. Philip Yancey, writing in Christianity Today, gives this really, really insightful thing about Old Faithful. He was there and watching it go off, and within a minute to go when Old Faithful is, everybody crowds to the windows to watch it. And he thought, wow, this is really cool. And then he thought, I wonder what the staff is doing. And he turned around, they were totally oblivious. They were picking up plates, they were waiting on tables, they were restocking the food, they were cleaning up the floor. They didn't even care. And he thought, isn't that just like us? If you are always faithful with your word, if you're always faithful to be there, if you're always reliable, people will take you for granted. They'll no longer be impressed. In fact, sometimes I go to visit people and I promise them, I'll be there for your surgery. And they go, you made it! And I want to go, gee, am I that unreliable that you're actually shocked that I've come? Maybe I am. But you should not be offended when people count on you so much that you take you for granted. That should be a star, a badge of honor for you, that you're that faithful. When you get to be that way, you're like the little kid. My kids used to do this to me too. We'd be playing on a jungle gym or something, you know, the kids are up about 6-7 feet up the mound, and you just be playing and watching them, everything, and you walk by and they jump. And as they're jumping, they say, catch me, daddy. And you go, what are you doing? You got to tell me when you're doing. Well, you always catch me. What a great statement. You always catch me. The God of the universe knows when you're going to jump. And the God of the universe wants to be a covenant keeper for you if you'll choose Him. 3. How else can be covenant keepers make a significant impact? How can us choosing to have a relationship with Jesus allow us to be better at covenant keepers? I think there's 3 ways. First of all, looking to Jesus allows us to be able to see Him as an example. I believe this is in the sermon outline, so if you want to write this down, you have to do it on your own. Jesus is an example for us by the power of His love. He shows us how to be good covenant keepers. And by the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit, He's able to influence and allow us to be better covenant keepers. There's a study that was done by a professor, Sanford. Is that right? Yep. Or Sorkin. Professor Sorkin from Harvard, a number of years ago, looking at things that husbands and wives and families can do in order to give stability and significance to the family structure. Do you know he found something that families can do that makes divorces as rare as 1 in 1,015? One divorce out of every 1,015 marriages if you do this one thing. How many of you would like to know that one thing is? Really? Only that many? Okay, well, I'll go on. No, I can't go on. He found out that if you'll have daily devotions and study God's word and pray together as a couple, your chance of divorce is 1 in 1,015. By just 5 minutes. He says it doesn't matter how long, just daily devotions and prayer together as a family unit will make your marriage so secure and significant that the chance of divorce is only 1 out of 1,015. You're all looking at me like, that's it? Folks, do you understand what the odds are otherwise? Do you understand the contrast here between what the God of the universe is offering and what the rest of the world is offering? Maybe you don't care about your marriage or future marriage. Then I pity you. I'll tell you what, I watch what wrenches people's hearts the most and what absolutely devastates people the most. It's when families break up. Runs people right through the ringer. God doesn't want that for you. He doesn't want that for your family. He doesn't want that for your children. He doesn't want that for your parents. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, living by the word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I cannot fail, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Listen, I had you look at this first huge covenant promise that God made with Abram, to help you to realize that the God of the universe is faithful to keep His promises, even when we're faithless. And if we'll continue to trust in Him, if we'll continue to look to Him, we can have the significance and security that we want, and we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we see the mercies of God. There's a great story, and I've used it before, but I probably will use it 15 more times in the next 10 years because I just think it just illustrates so graphically God's unbelievable grace and mercy towards us. Brennan Manning, who wrote Ragamuffin Gospel, also wrote another book called Ruthless Trust. Amazing book. And in that book, he talks about his publisher one time was riding down a New Jersey freeway going about 70 miles an hour, and he noticed ahead of him a black Cadillac that was ahead of him. They're going 70 miles an hour down the freeway, and the back right door opens up, and a collie is tossed out going 70 miles an hour. And the publisher watched his collie just tumble and just slide and screed all over the place, and it got back up and began chasing the car as if to say, don't forget me, don't leave me. Beat up, bloodied, broken bone. Listen to what he has to say as he finishes up. The dogged fidelity of Jesus in the face of our indifference to His affection and our rampant ingratitude for His faithfulness, He is always faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. 2 Timothy 2:11. This is a mystery of such mind-bending magnitude that the intellect buckles and theology bows in its presence. That's the God of the universe pursuing us, even when we abandon Him. I'd like to read this next one. I've stolen it. I'll tell you right up front. I stole it from Tim Keller in a message that he had several years back called The Hour of Darkness. Listen to this absolutely brilliant analysis of the two gardens. Here he says this. Centuries ago, God put Adam in a garden with a tree. And He said to Adam, obey me about the tree, don't eat it. In other words, God said to Adam, obey me and you will live, but he didn't. Centuries later, the second Adam, Jesus, is in the garden. Not Eden, but Gethsemane. But there's another tree. This time it's a cross. And God says, obey me about the tree. But I want you to see the contrast here. The first Adam was told, obey me and you will live. The second Adam, Jesus, was said, obey me and I will crush you to powder. Jesus was told something that God has never said to anybody before and will never say again. But He said it once, and He said, I want you to obey me, Jesus, and if you obey me, I will utterly abandon you. I will utterly cast you off. I will send you into hell and I will send you into infinite sorrow. God says to the first Adam, obey me and live. And he didn't. God says to the second Adam, Jesus, obey me and I will crush you to powder. But he did obey. Why? Because his love endures forever. Usually our obedience gives us reward. But Jesus was willing to be obedient even in the face of punishment because of love. My worship point is this. When you realize the security and significance God brings to our lives as a result of His being a perfectly complete covenant keeper, It not only allows you to worship, but it also makes life more rich and fulfilling. My spiritual challenge is this. Know the promises of God to His people. See the fulfillment of those promises in your life as a believer, and allow the Holy Spirit to motivate and nurture you to become more like Jesus in your covenant relationships and promise keeping, and to learn to trust God and His covenant promises implicitly. Two stories I'd like to end with. I'm going to set this one up and then read them both. There was one time a guy by the name of Sims. And he was going home, Roger Sims was his name, and he was going home to a place near Chicago after his stint in the Persian Gulf War in 1991. He'd just gotten released from the army, was on his way home and hitchhiking. And a guy by the name of Hanover picked him up in this really, really fancy car, and he had a three-piece suit. And Mr. Hanover owned a business in downtown Chicago. And so Sims is on his way home from the war. He's hitchhiking, and Hanover pulls over and offers him a ride and says, "Hey, you heading home? Your stint over in the military?" And he says, "Yep, I'm going home." And they chit-chat back and forth, and as they're getting close to Sims' home, where he's going to be let off by Hanover, he realizes that he needs to share the gospel with this man, and so he does. And the minute he shares the gospel with him, the man, Mr. Hanover, pulls over to the side of the road, and he thought, "Well, here I go. I've offended him. He's going to kick me out of the car. I'm going to have to walk the rest of the way home." But the man pulls over, stops, and puts his head on the steering wheel and starts sobbing and said, "That's the best news I've ever heard. Thanks, young man, for sharing that with me. I need the gospel. I need Jesus. And I invite Jesus into my life right now because I desperately need him." And Mr. Hanover takes Sims home, drops him off, and he goes on his way. 5 years later, I'm going to pick up the reading here. 5 years went by, and this is from a book called Why Christians Sin by J. Kirk Johnston. 5 years went by, Roger Sims married, they had a 2-year-old boy and a business of his own. Packing his suitcase for a business trip to Chicago, he found the small white business card Hanover had given him 5 years earlier. In Chicago, he looked up Hanover Enterprises. A receptionist told him it was impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but he could see Mrs. Hanover. A little confused as to what was going on, he was ushered into a lovely office and found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand and said, "You knew my husband?" Roger Sims told her how her husband had given him a ride when hitchhiking home after the war. And she said, "Can you tell me when that was?" And he said, "Oh, I know exactly when it was. It was May 7th, the day I got out of the military, 5 years ago to this day." And he could tell by Mrs. Hanover's face that something was going on. He says, "Does that day mean anything special to you?" And then he thought in his head, "Should I mention that he gave his life to Christ?" So he thought, "Well, I may as well go ahead." And he says, "Mrs. Hanover, I explained the gospel to your husband, and he pulled over on the side of the road and wept on the steering wheel and accepted Christ as his Savior that day." And Mrs. Hanover exploded into sobs. And her body shook. Getting a grip on herself, she sobbed, "I had prayed for my husband's salvation for years, and I believed God would save him." "And," said Roger, "where is your husband, Mrs. Hanover?" "He's dead. He was in a car crash, apparently just moments after he let you off. He never made it home. You see, I thought God had not kept his promise that I was sure God had made to me, that God would save him before he died. I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought God had not kept his word. God is forever faithful. If he promises something, he will always be forever faithful to fulfill that promise." I'd like to read this other story. This is from a book. It's got a lot of cool stories in it. It's called Mortal Lessons by Dr. Richard Seltzer. He talks about life-changing lessons that he's learned in his being a medical doctor. I love this story. And to me, it just illustrates God's condescending and accommodating love to us. This is what he has to say. I stand by the bed where the young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, one of the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be that way from now on. I have followed with religious fervor the curve of the flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut this little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed. And together they seem to be in a world all their own in the evening lamplight. Isolated from me. Private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth I have created, who gaze at and touch each other so generously. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say, it will. It's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I kind of like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with the divine. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. Do you understand that the God of the universe has accommodated himself to you to show you that he wants to have intimacy with you, and it still works if you'll just trust him and choose him? The memory verse for today, it's in your sermon outline, is this. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Forever faithful. Semper Fi. Let's pray. God, help us. We do not understand how faithful you are. And as a result, we cheat ourselves and our loved ones and our family members and our neighbors and our employers and our employees because we fail to be the human beings you designed and created us to be. People who are promise keepers, people who are covenant keepers, people whose yes means yes and whose no means no. God, help us. Because in keeping these covenant promises, we actually become more significant, more secure, more loving, more able to hope and trust, more able to give. God, help us. We're so shallow, so superficial, that we often forfeit the integrity that you desire for us to have for 30 seconds of getting out of a tight spot. So we say something that's not true. We say something we don't mean. We mean something we don't say. God, help us to be like you are, one who is forever faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.